So we are in Psalm 127, in the second of the third triplet, and focusing on God's power to keep in the context of the pilgrim's life in Zion. That's the focus then of this triplet of these Songs of Ascent, as we noted last time. And for us, what this has meant, it means life in the church. And we saw in Psalm 126 the tension between the already and the not yet, the blessings that are ours now in Christ, which we taste of in part now, but the fullness is yet to come. The blessings that are ours now in Christ, which we taste of in part now, but the fullness is to come in the new heaven and the new earth. And we saw then that we sow in tears as we bear witness to Christ in a fallen and in a dark world, but yet we reap in joy as the Lord grants the harvest. There is then perhaps a connection with the preceding psalm, because it's the Lord who has done great things, Psalm 126 verse 3. It is the Lord who restores our fortunes, Psalm 126 verse 4, and who grants the harvest, gathering his people in. And the natural follow-on in Psalm 127 is that unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labour in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, those who watch over it stay awake in vain. At the outset then of this psalm, the emphasis then, it's telling us that human effort alone is in vain. The vanity and the meaninglessness of human toil without reference to God is the focus of Ecclesiastes. That's why we read from Ecclesiastes 1 earlier in our service. And so the emphasis of this psalm, 127, is don't labour in vain. Don't labour in vain, rather look to the Lord. And there are three spheres then which are covered in this psalm. The first is in the church, the second is in our work, and the third is in our homes or in our families. And in each of these spheres, we are not to be labouring in vain. In each of these spheres, we are to be looking to the Lord. So how does the Lord build the house? How does the Lord build the house? Ephesians 2 makes the process clear. By grace are you saved, through faith, not by works, it is the gift of God. You hear the gospel, you hear the message of salvation, and the Spirit of God quickens you to believe that though originally dead in sin, and although deserving hell, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you, and he has saved you by his life and his death. That is how the Lord builds the house. Our labour is not to be in vain. We are to look to the Lord in the church who builds the house through Christ. In his life, he lived a perfect, sinless, holy life under the law that you failed to live. That he has won for you a perfect righteousness that gives you a right standing before God, before a holy God, who dwells in otherwise unapproachable light, and who is described as a consuming fire. He saved you by that, the active obedience of Jesus Christ, and he saved you by the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, and his substitutionary death on the cross, where he takes away all of your sin and the guilt, and makes atonement for your sin. By shedding his own blood, by turning aside God's wrath for which you deserve to suffer in hell for eternity. Instead, he bore that hell at Calvary. And so you are saved. You're saved by believing that Christ died in your place to take away your sin. And in return for your sin, he gives you his perfect righteousness. And so you are counted no longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ, clothed with Christ, And as such, living stones then are built together in Christ as a living temple in the household of God when we are joined together with Christ who is our head. And this is all the Lord's doing. And surely it is marvellous in our eyes. So the church, the house or household of God, is built by God alone. And so don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord in the church. You see, we cannot argue anyone or reason anyone or persuade anyone to become a Christian. Our natural condition is that we are all dead in sin. And we need God's Spirit to give life and illumination and understanding. We need Him to apply the gospel that we preach, that we speak, that we gossip to others. The gospel that we share to our hearers, it needs to be applied by the Spirit of God to their hearts. Without His application, without His life-giving Spirit and life-giving power of regeneration and conviction and granting of that gift of repentance and faith, we absolutely labour in vain. We need God to be at work in the hearts and the minds of our hearers. And Jesus' parable of the sower teaches us that, doesn't it? We can preach the gospel, we can sow the seed of God's word, but unless it falls on prepared and fertile ground, that seed will fail. We need God to implant it into the hearts of our hearers. We need God to nourish it, we need God to water it, so that it germinates, so that it takes root, so that the enlivened, quickened, regenerated and soul may believe and live for Christ, having heard the gospel of salvation. Don't labour in vain. Don't think that by your prayers or by your activity, you can reason or persuade anyone into God's kingdom. This is God's work. He builds. Focus your praying on His work, that He would build, that He would save, that He would illuminate, that He would call sinners to Himself, that He would use even our feeble efforts, not working because of them, but working off usually in spite of them. Don't think that because you have done this or you have done that, said this or said that, that God is now duty bound to save a soul. No, it is by grace you are saved. Through faith, which is a gift of God. But we are to be faithful in proclaiming His message of salvation. We are to be faithful in telling souls this gospel. We are to be urgent in calling sinners to repentance, that they would be in no doubt about the peril of living and dying outside of Christ. So don't hold back. Never hold back. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And that is Christ. He is the reason for the hope that is in you. You are His ambassador. And so show Him to this needy world. Show Him to this world with urgency, with conviction. And long then to see souls saved and won for Christ. Pray urgently that the Lord would be at work in His time for His glory. Not yours, not your time, and certainly not your glory. Don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord to build. But in the context of the church, is our first point then, not only does God build, but He watches. He watches over and He guards, He keeps, He protects. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Those who are His, He will keep to the end. He will preserve to eternity. He will not let one of His children be lost. And Jesus makes that so clear in John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all them. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He has given to the church under shepherds to feed and to care for His flock. Your elders would be watching over your souls in vain if it were not for the Lord's sovereign superintendence and care." As elders, you see, we can make recommendations. We can give advice. We can give counsel. We can take people to the Word of God, we can exhort, we can encourage, we can challenge, we can lead, we can guide, we can pray. But at the end of the day, there are sheep who won't listen. And we cannot compel anyone. It's the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who we need to watch, be watching over the city, over the church. And we need his protection, his guidance, his hand of care, lest we watch in vain. And so that's our first point. Don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord in the church. He is its builder. He is its watchman. Our second point. Don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord in your work. Verse 2 continues. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil that he gives to his beloved, sleep. Even sleep is from the Lord, you see. And that speaks to us, doesn't it, in our 24/7 culture. And perhaps, you see, it's all about getting ahead. We must do that little bit more, that little bit extra. Or perhaps you've got an overblown sense of responsibility. So much depends on you. So much rests on your shoulders. You've got to get through that work. You don't want to let others down. Your toil is becoming anxious. Whether in the church, whether in your regular line of work. Does this speak to you? Does this speak to you? I know it speaks to me. But friends, this is a misguided, this is an unhelpful approach to our work. Work is a blessing. We acknowledge that. It's a creation mandate. It's been given at creation. God has given it to us as a means to provide for ourselves and others. Work, you see, was given in Adam, given to Adam in Eden. He was to tend the garden. Work is not a consequence of the fall. And that means that there will be work for us to do in the new heaven, a new earth. We will not be sitting idle for eternity. But, like everything else, work has become corrupted by the fall. And our own sinful disposition permeates our attitudes, permeates our expectations. And at one end of the spectrum is the lazy individual who can't be bothered, who thinks it's his or her right to do what they please, that others feed for them, that others provide for them, that they don't want to work. And Paul addresses that attitude in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." And then at the other end of the spectrum is this anxious toil. It's never enough. You can never do enough. You can't do enough. There's always more to be done. You can't rest. You can't take time off. There's so much to do. I haven't time. And you wind yourself up. You work over long hours. You stay up late. You rise early. You compromise your sleep. You can do without, so you think. You convince yourself that sleep is an indulgence that can be carved off to give you that little bit more time to do a little bit more work. But sleep is an essential part of the Christian's life. Don't compromise. It's given to you by God to refresh you, to refresh your mind, to refresh your body and soul. These things are inseparable because we are psychosomatic beings. Biologically, sleep is a fundamental part of life. You cannot function without it, and you function very poorly if you don't get enough of it. Your body, your mind, your soul needs, on average, so I'm told, 7 to 9 hours of sleep. Anything less, and you're compromising. You're compromising your ability to function as God intends. And studies, various studies have indicated that lack of sleep is related to a variety of things, including a reduced immune function, which renders us more prone to disease and sickness, including serious diseases such as Alzheimer's disease. It was famously known that Margaret Thatcher, who was Prime Minister of Britain in the 1980s, got by with 4 hours of sleep. She sadly succumbed to Alzheimer's in later life. Perhaps not a coincidence. Studies have also shown a greater tendency to moral corruption, cutting corners, cheating, lying, among those who are not getting the sleep that God intends. And apparently, the former US President Bill Clinton equated his greatest moral failures to periods where he was lacking sleep. And we can all identify with this, can't we? We all know what it's like to be tired. We all know how we respond when we're tired. We are less able to think clearly. We are less able to think rationally. These are the times when we make the greatest mistakes. We say the least helpful things, and our lives ought not to be characterized by or settled by or in this anxious toil. God gives his beloved sleep. Amidst all the pressures and stresses, you don't need to be anxious. You don't need to be sleepless. The remedy for your anxious toil, and for that matter, sleeplessness, that you may suffer as you replay over in your mind that day's events and the next day's concerns, and you're tossing and you're turning and you can't get to sleep and your mind won't switch off, well, the remedy is found in Philippians, isn't it? Philippians 4, verse 5 to 7, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so, we're not to be anxious in anything. God is at hand. God is there. He is with you. Always. As we reminded this morning, there is nowhere you can go to escape from God. He is there with you. Always. And there's nowhere, again as we were reminded this morning, where you can't cry to God. And so tell him your troubles. Cry to him. Tell him your stresses. Tell him your anxieties. And leave them with him. Don't pick them up again. And don't pick over them again. No, he has promised that his peace will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And knowing his peace, he gives his beloved sleep. And so for some of us, this verse is a rebuke. It's a red flag. Stop your anxious toiling. You can trust God for each day. The God of heaven feeds the sparrows. He clothes the lilies. How much more does he tend his beloved people for whom Christ has died? And so you may need to adjust your expectations about what you can achieve, or perhaps how far you can go in your career or in your service in the church. If getting that promotion means you're eating the bread of anxious toil, is it really worth it? To which the answer is no, it isn't. Because the ultimate reality is not found in this world and its promotions. It's not found in the here and now. It's found in the life to come. Anxious toil will not lay up treasure in heaven, because anxious toil is earthbound and ultimately self-serving. Martha was overwhelmed and troubled with many things, and the busyness of her life was getting in the way of that which is most important. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Martha was serving Jesus, so she thought. But she wasn't serving Jesus. All of these busyness, this was anxious toil. Don't make your service in the church or your work and career your idol. That is to labour in vain. Because despite what you may say, you are not working as to the Lord. You're working for yourself. If your service is a distraction to your relationship with the Lord, if it's stopping you from sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him, if it's affecting your communion with your Lord, you need to reassess what you are doing. And there's a fine line here. A very fine line. Because you intend to do all to the glory of God. You do your best. You work hard with the intention of glorifying God. And that is good, and that is right, and that is proper. But then you get sucked into that work, and that achievement and success becomes an end in itself, and you cross the line from bringing glory to God to serving an idol. Or you cross that line of indispensability. That is, you come to think that you're indispensable. And you've begun to think more highly of yourself than you ought. And so you need to moderate. You may need to moderate what you take on. It's about being realistic. Be realistic about what you can achieve with hard work in a regular working day, making sure you don't cross that line from good, hard work that honours Christ into anxious toil. And if what you agree to take on in the church cuts across the spiritual health and the well-being of your home and your family and your marriage, such that these things are routinely and unhealthily compromised, well, you're not actually serving the Lord. Because God is not calling you to abrogate your responsibilities as a husband or a wife or a parent to take up something in the church, because being a husband, a wife, or a parent, a part of your service to Christ in the church. Now the Lord does bless the work of his people's hands. And he will see that his people lack nothing. Deuteronomy 2 verse 7. And so you don't need to take matters into your own hands. You don't need to eat the bread of anxious toil, whether in your daily bread or service in the church, your daily work or your opportunities that you have in the church, or both. Don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord in your work. And our third and final point: don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord in your family. We have then in verses 3 to 5 a stanza which emphasises the role and the work of God in bringing children into the world. Verse 3 reminds us that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. It is the Lord who opens and closes the womb. A child is not a human achievement, neither is a child earned. Every child is a gift from God. children, and in Israel's time especially, sons born in the prime of life, the children of one's youth, would have been in a position to provide for and defend the family when their father grew old and frail. That was the Lord's provision and blessing. Again, not a result of human effort. And so, because every child is a gift from God, the blessing of the man who fills his quiver with them is also from God. And the size or capacity of the quiver is, of course, determined by God. And so, for some, the quiver may be filled or full with one or two children. For others, there may be more or many. And so whether you have one, two, ten, whatever number children, it is a vain folly to seek to raise a family without God. As one commentator has observed, we carry the seeds of our destruction within us. We are sinful people with rebellious spirits and an inborn tendency to turn our backs on God. Like ourselves, our children are also rebellious, obstinate, self-centered, and wayward. Spurgeon also points out that we must have our children in hand while they are yet children, or they are never likely to be so when they are grown up. He says, we must try to point them and straighten them so as to make arrows of them in their youth, lest they should prove crooked and unserviceable in later life. He goes on to suggest that when sons and daughters are arrows, it is well to have a quiver full of them. But if they are only knotty sticks, the fewer of them, the better. Glad it was Spurgeon saying that. Those of you with larger families then need to labour harder, don't you? Do you need to labour harder? It takes more effort and more energy and work to bring up more children, to point and to straighten them. You cannot abrogate, disregard your responsibility. These are God's gifts. But if there's a danger that you cannot take them in hand and would be overwhelmed by another addition to the family, or for that matter, that your health, whether it be physical health or mental health, would be adversely affected, then the Lord has given us minds to apply the wisest course of action in our own circumstances and according to our own consciences, always respecting the sanctity of life. So we must seek God's help and do everything we are told to do by God's word in order to raise our children well, however many there may be. We need to pray for each of our children. They are sinners in need of salvation. They are benighted in darkness. They are dead in sin until the Lord shines his light into their hearts. And so we need to bring them up in the fear of the Lord, that they would understand who God is. We need to discipline them that they would understand their own hearts. But we must not exasperate them. We must be consistent. We must be a witness to set them an example by living for God. We must show them that God is a God of peace and order, not of angst and chaos. We need to display to them the grace of God by modelling that grace in our homes and in every relationship with each child. And we need to remember that one size does not fit all. Each child is different. Each one is a discreet and unique gift from God. Teach each one then his word. Bring them to church to hear his word, that hearing they might believe, and believing they would be saved as the Lord works in their hearts and their minds. And for those of you who don't have children, how do these verses apply? Does the absence of children mean you are not blessed by God? Again, Spurgeon, I find quite helpful here. He says that there is no reason to doubt that many are blessed who have no quiver at all. For a quiet life may not need such a warlike weapon, he says. Moreover, a quiver may be small and yet full. In any case, we may be sure that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of children that he possesses. Friends, rest content that the Lord does all things well. Whether you have children or not, your loving Heavenly Father is working out his purposes in your life. And he's working those purposes out in your life in order to conform you to Christ, with or without children. And believer, being conformed to Christ is ultimately what matters. And so don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord in your family. And if you don't have a family, if you don't have children, don't labour in vain. Look to the Lord in the ways that he is calling you to serve, in the ways that he is blessing you in other avenues. But there is a sense in which this stanza applies spiritually as well as more literally in the family. Because we can rightly understand these verses 3-5 in relation to spiritual offspring, which connects with the building of the household of God. Paul spoke of Timothy as his child 4 times in his letters. He also spoke of Titus as his child. And in Philemon, Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. How did Paul produce these children? These are his children in the faith. In other words, as a result of Paul's preaching of the gospel, God was pleased to use that preaching to bring new life to birth in these men and countless others besides these men. And so in that sense, Onesimus, Titus, Timothy were his spiritual children, the fruit of God's work and a reward, if you will, for his faithful ministry. Now some of these children deserted Paul in his later life, but others came to his need. In 2 Timothy 4:9 we read, do your best, he's talking to Timothy, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Paul's spiritual offspring were ministering to him in his hour of need. He wasn't going to be put to shame. God was using those offspring to bless him. Not natural offspring, but supernatural offspring. And that must be our desire, whether we have children or not. The desire of each of us is to bear such spiritual offspring. And this connects then with the first stanza. It is the Lord who builds the church. It is the Lord who sustains and watches over the city, the church. These offspring are from the Lord. Those who hear of Jesus from our lips, from our testimonies, who see Jesus in our lives, This is the Lord's work. We labour for him. We labour for his glory. And so Colossians 3:23 reminds us, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So don't labour in vain. Don't labour in vain in the church. Don't labour in vain in your work, whether it be in the church or so-called secular world. Don't labour in vain in your families. In every sphere, look to the Lord and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this psalm and all that it teaches us and how, Lord, it challenges us. Oh, we pray that we would not only be challenged but changed. Oh Lord, we want to bring our lives into conformity with the plumb line of Scripture. We acknowledge, we come, Lord, confessing how crooked and how wayward we are, and our tendencies are to wander off and to how quickly we lose the balance. Oh, gracious God, bring us back, that we would not be labouring in vain in any sphere of our lives, but in every sphere of our lives, oh Lord, we will be looking to you, and that we will be consciously serving you, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May our lives then be lived as living sacrifices, as we cast ourselves upon you for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.